Today we continue on in Acts. If you were here with us last week, you know that Pastor Steve went over Acts 21. And we talked a little bit about Paul and what he was experiencing in Acts 21 and his dealings with the Jews during that time and where he was and how he was, in a sense, being persecuted by the Jews for some of the stances he was taking. And that leads us on to today's chapter, which is Acts 22. And so right where we left off, it was Acts 21, and Paul was about to speak. He had gotten up, and he was about to address the crowd of Jews in Aramaic. And so we're going to start with Acts 22, verse 3, and then we're going to go through the end of that chapter. So let me go ahead and read this for you. So beginning with Paul's speech to those, he says, starting in verse 3, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, educated strictly according to our ancestral law, being zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I persecuted this way, up to the point of death, by binding both men and women and putting them in prison, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. From them I also received letters to the brothers in Damascus, and I went there in order to bind those who were there and to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. While I was on my way and approaching Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I asked, 'What am I to do, Lord?' The Lord said to me, 'Get up and go to Damascus. There you will be told everything that has been assigned to you to do.' Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, those who were with me took my hand and led me to Damascus. A certain Ananias, who was a devout man according to the law and well spoken of by all the Jews living there, came to me, and standing beside me, he said, 'Brother Paul, regain your sight.' In that very hour, I regained my sight and saw him. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear his own voice. For you will be his witness to all the world of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, and have your sins washed away, calling on his name.' After I had returned to Jerusalem, and while I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw Jesus saying to me, 'Hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And while the blood of your witness Stephen was shed, I myself was standing by, approving and keeping the coats of those who killed him.' Then he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this point, they listened to him, but then they shouted, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And while they were shouting, throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the tribune directed that he was going to be brought into the barracks and ordered him to be examined by flogging to find out the reason for this outcry against him. But when they had tied him up with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who is uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen.' The tribune came and asked Paul, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'It cost me a large sum of money to get my citizenship.' Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.' Immediately those who were about to examine him drew back from him, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Since he wanted to find out what Paul was being accused of by the Jews, the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and the entire council to meet. He brought Paul down and had him stand before them." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless the meditations of our hearts and bless the words of my mouth, that your church may be edified, that we may be brought to completion in you. I pray all these things in your Son's name through the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. As a kid growing up in Bakersfield, California, the mid-80s, Brian idolized the popular rock and metal musicians of the time. Ozzy Osbourne, Van Halen, Iron Maiden. He loved the music. And at 10, he began to play the guitar. By high school, he had developed quite a bit as a musician, and he was in several bands around the Bakersfield area. He knew he wanted to play music for a living. And after high school, he eventually moved with some friends to Los Angeles to join a band. This band eventually took on the name Korn. And Brian Welch, or Head, as his friends and public knew him to be, became its lead guitarist. In 1994, Korn released their first album, a self-titled album, which became an instant hit, a chart topper, and Korn was very quickly declared one of the first influential nu metal bands of the 90s. The path from there was only up. Korn became a massive global music powerhouse, releasing platinum CD after platinum CD, making the musicians of Korn hugely successful and widely famous. However, like many bands experiencing this huge success and fame, drug, alcohol abuse became a daily part of their lives, especially for Brian. In his book, Save Me From Myself, Brian talks about how after a failed marriage and through his daughter's early years, meth, alcohol abuse became a way of life. Before going on tour, he would stuff his bags and fill his clothes and fill empty deodorant compartments with as many meth pills as he could make in order to have enough for while he was on tour. All the while, still trying to be a dad to his little girl, Janae. After years of this life, he eventually reached out to a friend of his. Someone he knew was he was a Christian. He was a real estate partner, and Brian was eventually invited to church. So Brian went, and after a couple times, a tipping point came in Brian's life when he made a decision for Christ. But the odd thing is, he spent the next week after that decision doing drugs and searching the Bible for answers, which, by the way, I don't have experience of, but it seems as if you want the Bible to come alive, that is one way to do it. All right, I don't recommend it, but that would be an eventful combination. But eventually, it culminated in a moment where Brian cried out to God, saying, "If you're real, I need you to take these drugs away from my life for me and for my daughter." And that next day, Brian threw the drugs away, all of the paraphernalia, and within a couple months, he had quit Korn and started on his life as a servant of Christ. We love these dramatic conversion stories. If you go to any Christian bookstore, they're all over the shelves. Stories, books filled with stories of dramatic conversions. And this is exactly what we see Paul doing in this particular passage. He has a very dramatic conversion story, and he's giving this to the Jews. But the difference is, the Jews that Paul is preaching to, they're not exactly a sympathetic ear. In fact, in many ways, they are diametrically opposed to what Paul has been saying. So, let's go back and take a look at what Paul is saying, in essence. If you've been here for the whole time of our time in Acts, you're probably very familiar with this. But just as a quick overview for those who weren't. So Paul, born a devout Jew, grew up in a very devout family, ends up being a Pharisee. He was educated under Gamaliel. You could kind of consider him the Harvard of the day. He was an incredibly influential Jew at the time, and he ended up growing up into this position where he was persecuting those of the faith, those of Christianity. Well, one day, as Paul was headed to Damascus to persecute more Christians, he encounters God. He encounters the risen Lord, Jesus the Christ, on his donkey. Sees a bright light, hears a noise, falls off the donkey, and is blinded. He's taken to Damascus, where he meets with a believer, a Jew there in Damascus, who prays for him, and after 3 days, his eyesight is restored. From there, he decides that this event simply cannot be avoided. So he eventually turns to Jerusalem and shows himself to the church there in Jerusalem, which, as you can imagine, would be a pretty risky ordeal. If you had simply come from persecuting the church, you now want to join them. Obviously, Paul is feeling a little bit in danger. However, he does this, shows himself to the people, to the church in Jerusalem, and eventually is sent out as a missionary to the Gentiles. So, what's Paul doing here? One thing Paul is doing in this story, he's preaching to Jews, and he's trying to show the Jews that he himself is a devout Jew. There were a lot of rumors going around about Paul, and I know Pastor Steve has talked a little bit about this before, that Paul was in the business of discrediting the law. Discrediting the law and the prophets, of throwing that away and saying, no, this is obsolete, you don't need to be about this. But Paul, in this story, he mentions all of these things to help curry favor with some of the Jews. He says, no, I was born a Jew. I was born a Jew of Jews. I studied under Gamaliel, the Harvard of the time. I know the law. I'm in favor of the law. I'm not here to abolish the law. What I'm trying to do is to help establish that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this law. He's trying to establish the point that even though the Jews think they're against him, they shouldn't be. Because all that Christ is, like I said, is the fulfillment of this law. We see this throughout the Old Testament where it is prophesied that through Jews, through Israel, God is going to bless all the people of the world, all the Gentiles included, everywhere from Genesis 12 all the way up through into Zechariah. And so Paul is, not only is he giving them the gospel, like I said, he's strategically trying to couch this word so that he can speak directly to the Jews that are around him. But he does something else with this. As you continue on in the story, something else comes into play. And this is Paul's Roman citizenship. As we go into this section of the passage, towards the end, Paul is brought in by the Roman authorities. And he is about to be flogged because of the rioting that's being incited in the Jews. And as Pastor Steve has mentioned before in previous weeks, this was pretty common. If there's something that's rising up, some sort of, especially what they would see as a social movement against them, or anything that had the possibility of destroying the authority of Rome, Rome was going to squash that. And this is what we see Rome doing. They're bringing Paul in. They're assuming he's the one who's causing these riots, and so they're going to make sure he doesn't do this anymore. And so, but Paul comes back after a short exchange with the Roman authority and says, in essence, are you allowed to be flogging a Jew or flogging a Roman citizen? And this is a fascinating point. Because I want to talk for just a minute about his Roman citizenship. Some of you may be familiar with this, but within the Roman world, even though Rome had conquered the vast majority of the ancient world, most people were not Roman citizens. It was highly prized to be a Roman citizen. As you see later on in the chapter, the guard that's guarding Paul says, I paid a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. There was a time during the Roman Empire where you could buy in. Also, there's the possibility, he might be speaking, that he may have had to simply bribe a whole lot of people to become a Roman citizen. And some of the things that go along with citizenship, not only could you vote, and if you were of the higher echelons of Roman citizens, you could stand as for a public office, but you could also hold property as a Roman citizen. In many places, you had an immunity from certain taxes that were placed upon the Roman Empire. You could, and this is what's especially important for Paul, you could have the right to a trial, to a court, to bring up your grievances and do your best to defend yourself. In addition, a Roman citizen couldn't be whipped, tortured, flogged without any sort of trial to be going on. So if you weren't a Roman citizen, Rome could, in essence, bring you in if they thought you were causing problems. They could whip you. They could flog you. Oftentimes, prisoners of Rome would die under this. And this is actually the connotation we get right here, as Acts is speaking about Paul, is the idea that with this particular type of beating, it wasn't too unlikely that the person receiving the beating would end up dying. It was a pretty severe flogging. The actual term in Greek, interrogation by flogging, is in essence what it comes out to. And so this was an intense time that Paul was going to be going through. And so what does Paul do? Paul says, wait a minute, don't you know I'm a Roman citizen? And it's illegal for you to be doing this without any sort of trial. And so what does the guard do? He pulls back and he says, wait a minute. If this is true, as a Roman citizen, we have a certain due course of law, a due process that we need to be taking, okay? And so what we see, if I can tie kind of these two events together, we see that God time and time again is using every part of Paul's story, Paul's Jewishness, Paul's Roman citizenship, to create in Paul and to create around Paul the posture that's perfect for presenting the gospel. God brings him into this situation, knowing exactly who Paul is and knowing Paul's story, and is able to use those aspects of Paul's story that Paul has delivered up to God and use them so that his gospel can be furthered. All of Paul's story is utilized in God's mission to the early church. It's utilized to transform Jew and Gentile alike. And through obedience, we see this act of God moving in Paul's life continually throughout the scriptures. So you might say, well, that's fine. It's fine for Paul. What does that have to do with us, necessarily? I want to tell you another story. There's a fellow by the name of Robert Matlock. He grew up in Richmond, California, in the Bay Area. If you know much about the Bay Area, Richmond, California, you know it's a pretty crime-ridden area, especially in the 80s and 90s. It was regularly listed as one of America's top 10 most dangerous cities. Robert Matlock grew up there. He had off and on stints both with the law and with his church. His family was somewhat religious, but not overly, some might say. He occasionally went to church, but just as often, he was involved in trouble. By his 20s, he had been picked up by the police and charged with murder. And during his period of accusation in court proceedings, he was incarcerated in San Quentin Federal Prison, where he began attending a Bible study and eventually gave his life to Christ. Upon the close of his trial, he was convicted of murder and sentenced to 20 years to life in prison. However, this didn't dampen his spirit to serve the God that he had come to know and to love. He continued reaching out to those inmates that came through the prison and continued his Bible study and his spiritual education. And by his late 30s, Robert was a staple of the prison, seen hundreds, thousands of inmates come through. and his fire for Christ wasn't diminished in the least. In fact, God continued to use him in his testimony to reach a young man. I think we're all familiar with this young man. His name is Phil Asiardo. He'd just come into the system for a string of charges related to numerous bank robberies in the Bay Area. Robert passed by his cell and struck up a conversation with Phil, eventually inviting him to Bible study. And it was through that testimony, the story of Robert Matlock, that God eventually drew Phil, our Phil, Phil Asiardo, to himself. You see, that life that society would have deemed as a waste, the criminally insignificant, the story of failure and destruction, that life given to God was fashioned into a tool for the gospel. Left alone, the pieces of Robert's life were a shamble and a disappointment, but within God's transforming power, they were molded together to form a beautiful instrument of the gospel, useful in every way, right where Robert was. He was the perfect implement at that time of God's redeeming love, not only to Phil, but to thousands of inmates that came through that prison. And in fact, he continues to be that to this day. He's still in prison. And so what do we see when we take a look at these two, three stories? We see that God is a God who's willing to use everything that we have. In Paul's sense, his Jewishness, his Roman citizenship. In Robert's sense, his past life of crime, but also his commitment to Christ at the time. We see a God who's willing to use all of our stories, the good, the bad, those things we're proud of, those things we're ashamed of, those things we find embarrassing, the important, the insignificant. In a sense, God is the great recycler of our lives. He's the reclaimer of our insignificance. And the cool thing is, as we begin and continue to give ourselves over to the work of God, we become a model of Christ. Christ, who was the ultimate transformation of the embarrassing, the inconsequential, into the transformational. When you look at the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, we see a life, human and yet divine, that in its human insignificance, given over fully to the obedience of the Father, was transformed into that implement whereby we are drawn to the Father. And that's good news. And so I'm left with a couple questions as we finish up this morning. God is continually asking me this. How does God want to use me? Right in the situation that I find myself, with the story I have, to change the world around me. And in the same vein, is there anything that I'm holding back that God wants to use to be a blessing for others? Whether we think it's insignificant, whether we're ashamed of it, whether it's something we think is useful, God has said, if you will give to me everything that makes you you, I will turn it into something beautiful, and I will change the world through you. just like Brian Welch, just like Robert, just like Paul. So we come to the time in our service of communion. And as we take communion, I'd like for us to be asking that question in our own lives. What does God want to redeem, to reclaim, to transform in us? That as we take communion, God can enact our obedience and turn that into something that he can use to not only transform us, but to transform the world around us. John, if you'd come up, I'd like for him to play the song that we sung earlier, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And as he does, I invite you to come and take the body and the blood of Christ, hold it, and then we'll all partake together. And be open to those areas that God wants to use in each one of our lives.